All right, well, good morning again. It's nice to see all of you here again. It's a beautiful, sunny morning. Bit of a respite from the rain that was yesterday and the rain that's to come. But it's good to be here with all of you again. Why don't we get started with prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your loving kindness, for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for this day. Lord, that you have drawn us here by your mercy and grace that we should come and gather with your people and worship your wonderful name. Lord, we know that however tired our bodies and our minds are, however troubled we are by whatever circumstances in our lives, however rejoiceful we are, Lord, we know that we are here by your grace and by your mercy alone, and we thank you for that. We thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your patience, for the abundant, steadfast love that you have for us. And we pray, Lord, that by that grace, because of what Christ has done and who he is and where he is now before you interceding on our behalf, Lord, that you would bless this time, enlighten the eyes of our understanding, that we may draw nearer and nearer to you, Lord, and that we wouldn't only just take in information, Lord, but that we would also grow in our relationship with you, that we would not worship you merely outwardly, Lord, but truly and sincerely from the heart, as you desire, Lord. And fathers, you know that can only come about by your grace upon us. We plead for that grace. We ask you, Lord, that you would do this for us because you love us, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. All right, on to chapter 13 of the Westminster Confession. We'll be looking this morning at the doctrine of sanctification, which really is something that we've touched on in one way or another, probably in almost every class. It's another short chapter, only three paragraphs. But we'll likely continue to touch on this subject throughout, because it has to do with how we live our lives day to day and how we understand how we grasp the doctrines that we're studying in this class, and then obviously in the Sunday sermon and the various other ministries, how we apply them to our lives. Because, as I said in my opening prayer, God does not just desire us to take in more information. He wants us to live by his word. He wants us to sincerely, from the heart, strive towards that holiness without which no one will see the Lord, which is one of the things that we'll be talking about this morning. And really, this subject it's important for every believer to have a firm grasp on what the Bible says about sanctification, because many, throughout the church's history, many of the most serious errors that have crept into the church have done so as a result of a misunderstanding of sanctification. The Roman Catholic Protestant disagreement at the time of the Reformation, that schism, in many ways, it has to do, and it's an ongoing schism, has to do with how the relationship between justification and sanctification. Rome's understanding of justification includes one's personal sanctification as the grounds upon which a man is justified. But Protestantism, the Reformed faith, holds that one's righteousness before God, as we've seen in many times over in our studies, rests solely on the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that's apprehended by faith alone. And even in our own day, there's still a great deal of confusion in the church about sanctification. In the Reformed world, the heresies of the federal vision, have any of you guys heard of that? I know you have, Mark. You've heard of that? Okay, if you haven't heard of it, thank God for that. But if you do hear about it, come and talk to me, hoping it dies a quiet death. The heresy of the federal vision movement, where it's basically has blended the doctrines of justification and sanctification. We see also in some, fundamentalist Baptist circles, there's an enormous emphasis on various matters of personal conduct, such as King James onlyism. If you're reading anything other than the King James Bible, it's not only is it very bad, but it's a sign of the devil. Just really crazy stuff that people get into. We see it also in, application-based or basically essentially law-based preaching, where you go and you basically just get your marching orders for the week and how to live the Christian life. And you, pile upon all the different things that you're supposed to be and that you're supposed to do. And if you're not doing these things, if you're not are these things, then you seriously need to question your salvation. Basically, anytime you hear any kind of preaching where there's just an overemphasis or a heavy emphasis upon the law as opposed to the gospel, that's basically what I'm getting at. Any other number of behaviors, even in the Reformed Church, behaviors in the Christians are told that they must either be absolutely engaging in or abstaining from in order to be saved. You know, the list is long. You know, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. Isn't that the saying? And that passes for biblical religion in some places. I'm not advocating smoking or chewing or going with girls that do those things, but the heart and soul of the Christian life is much more than just merely abstaining from certain things or wholeheartedly engaging in other things. It's much deeper and it's much greater than that. But basically, all these things, you know, they're the result of not rightly dividing the Word of God and understanding the distinct aspects of God's plan of salvation. We talked last week about, you know, we're not too far out from the Christmas season. We talked about last week adoption. Now we're talking about sanctification. Prior to that, at the end of last year, we talked about justification. We tried to get you to picture all those things as being presents under the tree, and we're unwrapping each one of those things and looking at what's inside and examining it. But all those presents, they're related to one another. And when we don't take time to individually look at each of the aspects of the plan of redemption, that's where confusion comes in. That's where false doctrine comes in. That's where any number of problems and errors come in. So it's important for us to look at each of these distinct aspects of the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, and how they relate to one another, how they differ from one another. It's equally important, and how they are applied to the elect. So that's what we're going to look at briefly this morning, chapter 13. Paragraph 1 says, "They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Paragraph 2 says, "This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There are abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." Paragraph 3. "In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So we see clear and succinct explanation of the doctrine of sanctification that tells us all the main things that we need to know and need to have a grasp of to further our understanding of our own salvation. And we see in paragraph 1, it basically tells us that our sanctification is the result of God's having called us to Him and regenerating us by His Holy Spirit, with God's gift of regeneration, whereby we're raised to spiritual life from being at enmity with God, and we're changed by in our natures from being children of wrath to being His adopted children, and we're given all the privileges of that we saw last week. We're given a new heart, we're given a new disposition towards God, and that's a disposition of love and of faith. This is our initial or definitive sanctification, which we touched upon last week. This is what Jesus referred to as being born again, or born from above in John's Gospel, which is probably a better translation, that indicating the source and the origin of that birth is not a result of an exercise of human free will. It's a result of God's sovereign action invading the lives of His chosen people, and the exercise of our will towards faith in Christ is subsequent to that and is the result of that. is the gift that we are given through that regeneration. So we see that not only does God regenerate us and give us life in Christ, He further sanctifies us or sets us apart into holy living. Dr. Van Dixhorn, you know, I've mentioned him many times, using his commentary on the confession heavily. he writes, "It's important to remember that sanctification is God's work. Because Christians sometimes summarize salvation as if one part of it is of its progress is to be credited to God, and one part is our job. Doubtless this is said with good intent and with the hope of making us serious about the Christian life. Nonetheless, we must insist the only way to play a part in cleansing oneself is by clinging to the one who is white as snow. Those who want to walk the path of self-sanctification must be reminded of Romans 6. There we are told that sanctification only happens in Christ. There we are told the only way to be dead is to see our old self crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." This is an extremely important part. This is an extremely important thing. This is something that, you know, I know James has emphasized in his preaching throughout the time that I've been here. I've made mention of it many times. It's really very important for us to get the indicative, that is the what of the gospel. What has God done? What has Christ accomplished for us? What does that mean to us? Before we grasp that, before we grasp the imperative. The imperative is just command. You hear the word imperative, you think command. So the indicative, the gospel comes first. The gospel comes first. Our sanctification flows out of that. Our sanctification flows out of our leaning and trusting upon Christ in the gospel, and everything that He has accomplished for us, everything that He is for us now, ruling and reigning over all things, and seated at the right hand of the Father, our High Priest, our Mediator. All of it flows out of that, and it flows out of our dependence, our faith in that. It's not the other way around. We don't behave as good little boys and girls, and then we get the benefits of what Christ has done in order to get the benefits of what Christ has done. And it's really easy to switch that up in our minds. It's really easy to do. So it's very important for us to understand that the means by which we're sanctified, and we're sanctified by the means of the Holy Spirit working in and through God's Word. We are told that we are sanctified, we're set apart for believing the truth, and that it is the truth of God's Word that the Holy Spirit uses within us to cleanse us and to make us more like Christ. So, in initial salvation, the Holy Spirit invades our lives, He regenerates us, He converts us, He grants us faith by which we're justified, we're adopted, and we're initially sanctified. That's God's doing. There's nothing that any one of us can do to make that happen. All right? It doesn't happen as a result of anything we do. We're effectually called, and we're given irresistible grace, surely as a matter of God's free grace and mercy and love. That's it. It's not, wow, I'm really impressed with that one right there. I'm gonna raise them to spiritual life and give them faith in my Son. It's not that at all. If it could be that, then why did Christ die? If righteousness was by the works of the law, then Christ died in vain, according to Galatians. But our salvation is solely by God's grace. And it's initiated by God's grace, and it's carried out by God's grace and mercy at work in our lives. Or where we get confused is, as we'll see, we'll go through some of the proof texts, that we are given commands. We're told to live a certain way, to be a certain way. And that's right, and that's true. And we're told to pursue holiness. But the means by which we pursue that holiness is by pursuing the same means that initially saved us. God's grace and mercy and faith and humble dependence upon the gospel. The means by which that cleansing continues in our lives is by God's Word. The Word and the Spirit, they work together. We live in a day and age where there's the Word and then there's the work of the Spirit, as if they're almost two separate things. You turn on our televisions and it's all sorts of craziness that goes on. There's all sorts of other things that the Holy Spirit's supposedly doing, that he's supposedly working through, and it leads people to all kinds of nonsense and just silly behavior. Whether it's like, we've all seen the weird stuff, people barking like dogs, running around, dancing, supposedly talking in unknown languages, falling down on the ground, getting hit with a holy handkerchief and passing out, as if that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Some guy with a tremendous comb over waves his hand and everybody just falls down flat on the ground. Think about how blasphemous that is. That's how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit works in many ordinary ways, and it's primarily through the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. It's the God's Word is the Holy Spirit's Word. He's the author thereof. The men who wrote the Scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's through the means of His Word that miracle of regeneration takes place. Some person sharing that message, the Spirit uses and raises people from spiritual death to spiritual life through that. We're told each Sunday the importance of God's Word in our lives. This is why the Reformers place such an enormous emphasis on the preaching of God's Word to the church in worship and in translating the Bible into the common languages. This is why, probably to the chagrin of some visitors that come to this church, why the bulk of the time between 10 o'clock in the morning and 11:30 is spent listening to someone preach God's Word. Read it, preach it, explain it, expound upon it. That's why. Because that's where sanctification takes place. That's how we come to be made more like Christ. As we'll see, John 17, he said, Father, sanctify them. Sanctify them by what? Flashing the holy handkerchief at them? Making sure they give enough money to certain ministries? No, the truth. It's the truth that sanctifies us. It's the truth that changes us. It's the truth that changes our hearts. And I know I'm not telling you guys anything that's particularly earth-shattering or something that you don't know, but it's one of those things that gets to be so familiar to us that we kind of can forget it. And especially because oftentimes sanctification is our own sanctification is oftentimes it's imperceptible. I assume that you're like me. You don't even realize that it's taken place until after it's happened, and it's sometime well after the change has taken place that you look back and go, "Huh, that's not as big a deal for me now as it used to be." Does that ring a bell with anybody? So we're told of the importance of God's Word in our lives, and this is because without it, we will wither. We'll wither spiritually and be malnourished in the faith. If you find yourself languishing in the faith and struggling and it seems like you're walking through quicksand, stop and ask yourself, have I been in God's Word? Have I been in God's Word as I have in the past? Have I sought, not necessarily, I'm not talking about necessarily these periods of time, but when I'm in it, am I focused on it? Am I asking God to illuminate my heart? Am I asking God to conform my mind to His Word, to change the way that I feel, the way that I act, the way that I think, and make it like that? That's a good question that we all should ask ourselves. We see that God's Word changes us. As it says, it is living. It is powerful. It convicts us of sin. It comforts us with God's grace. It enlivens our hearts to follow after Christ. In God's Word, we behold Christ. And in beholding Christ, we are transformed, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he writes, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." It is a marvelous, marvelous passage. Paul is writing to people who have never seen Jesus. And he says to them that you're beholding Christ. And as you behold Christ, you are being transformed into His image by degree, which is another important thing for us to grasp. Because apart from our initial sanctification, everything else that happens between that moment in time and our death or the Lord's return is by degrees. It's by progress. Point by point, little by little, sometimes falling and getting back up and pressing on. One degree or another. And it's not uniform in everybody's life. God's plan is different for everybody in the sense of how He carries it out, but the destination is the same. But as we look at Christ in His Word, we are transformed. We are changed. We are made more like Him. And though we do not know Christ after the flesh as the apostles did, we know Him by His Spirit, through the Spirit's Word. Like the apostles who were changed by hearing Christ and being near Him, so too are we changed by hearing Him in His Word and drawing near to Him through it. Being near Christ, quite simply, changes us. Christ is not a neutral person. He's not. It doesn't matter who the person is. You are either made better by confronting Christ, or made worse off. There's nothing in between. Christ either moves you towards God or further away from Him in your own rejection. There's just no getting around Him. Proof text. Any questions or comments so far? More condemnation, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I can't imagine a worse place in hell than those who knew the way of salvation and didn't take it. You know? Yeah. That is a really good way of putting it. Yeah, they're more accountable. So we see basically the essence of what the Westminster Divines put down in passages such as 1 Corinthians 6. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." Again, sanctification coming as a result of the work of God's Spirit. We see again Acts 20, 29 through 32. Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you," not sparing the flock. "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So where does Paul tell the Ephesian church? His parting words to them. This is the last time he's going to see them. He spent more than 2 years in this church. He loved this church. He gave to them a letter that so clearly tells us the blessings of that we have in the gospel and in unity with Christ that it's really one of my favorite in all of scriptures. Where does he point them to? Knowing that the difficult times that are coming to them, he says, I give you God's word. I give you God's word. It's able to build you up. It's able to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So we see that those who are sanctified are those who are built up by God's word. Right? We very clearly see the relationship between those things there. And that's why, you know, we touched on it last week. That's why, you know, everybody has different levels of understanding and ability to learn. But regardless of that, learning and growing in understanding God's word is so vitally important to every believer. Every believer. There's not just like the, well, I'm going to go out and feed the homeless, or I'm going to go out and street preach kind of Christians, and I'll leave the theology to you. No, it's for all of us. We are all to be theologians. We are all to as we are able to take advantage of, especially us. We all have multiple Bibles. We have more access to greater theology than anybody has ever had in history. We can press a button on our laptops and have access to entire libraries full of basically all the knowledge that the church has compiled over 2,000 years. It's really incredible, and who knows how much longer that's going to be the case. You know, who knows? But it's something for all of us. It's not dry. It's not dead. It's not for really smart, arrogant people. If you want a cure to arrogance, study theology. You had something. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. 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 No, I totally agree with you. It's, you know, not dissimilar to my own experience. Remember, very early on in my Christian walk, probably had only been a Christian for maybe 2 years, I was flying back to California after my mom had just passed away, and I was sitting next to a Roman Catholic priest. He was a very nice man, but I started witnessing to him, and we talked. I think it was just a flight from Detroit to Chicago, so it wasn't a very long flight. I mean, it's less than an hour. It's probably only 30 or 40 minutes. But and I remember him saying, he said to me, and I was just Bible verse, and I probably could have done a much greater job of being gracious and understanding of his own position. But that was one of the things that he said to me. He said, "Man, I wish people in my own church would read the Bible as much as you did." And this was a Roman Catholic priest. And I'm like, well, isn't that kind of up to you, buddy? But I didn't say that to him. But that was my experience as well, going to Roman Catholic schools. I did read parts of the Bible, but it's so obscured by so many things. Oh, yeah.
Of people that have an education without the Word of God.
Yeah.
You see the wisdom in their life that the Scriptures imparted to them, right?
Yeah.
They have a simplest education level, but yet they're wiser than.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
College and masters and bachelors and masters.
Yeah. Absolutely true. I mean, look at the book of Acts. What did the Pharisees say about the apostles when they're persecuting them? They say, "We could tell that you've been with Jesus." You know, because they marveled at Jesus. So how does this man know these things, having never studied? You know, it's absolutely true. Wisdom and understanding come from the Lord. Yeah. All right. Well, some more. Where's the okay? More proof text here, and we'll go through the last couple of paragraphs. In the end, John 17:17, Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You know, there's in God's plan of salvation, there's aspects to our salvation where we're saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. Now, once that initial salvation occurs through regeneration, through being justified through faith in Christ, you are saved. It's done. All right? But there's still the process of that being carried out in our lives, and that process is the process of sanctification, where we're made more and more like unto Christ and then finally glorified. So it's not there's different aspects of it, but it is to be considered a done deal once it's been accomplished in us, once we've been born from above. But it's also good for us to see that we're all there's a sense in which we're also saved through our sanctification. Not that that's the grounds by which we stand before God. We only stand before God by the righteousness of Christ alone. But it's we're saved by the Spirit through belief in the truth. All right. So that's why the truth should be of the utmost importance. And I've heard so many times where people they get annoyed when precision in doctrine and in truth is brought up as if it's something that's not—it's not of the vital essence of Christianity, and nothing could be further from the truth. If it's the truth which sanctifies us, whether or not we have the truth is obviously important. It's a shame that that's such in our age.
Mark, yeah. About the term progressive sanctification.
In regards to what?
Well, with regards to mainline churches, some the term progressive sanctification, is that an area of conflict between some?
I'll be honest with you, I can't think of any off the top of my head. Can you think of any?
Well, there's people that deny that.
Oh, okay. Oh, like the lordship stuff?
There's the whole lordship thing, and there's some churches that deny the necessity of it.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Like an example?
Some of the
IFD. Oh, independent fundamental.
They're legalists, but they're also antinomian at the same time.
Okay. I get what you're saying. Independent Fundamentalist Baptist.
There's some controversies going on online about it right now. I don't know if you hear, but
okay.
There's.
So yes.
One saved, always saved.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah.
You don't have to do anything, but at the same time, you're.
Yeah. Okay. I mean, I guess that kind of touches on the points I made at the beginning, where it's the idea that if you go forward, you say the prayer, you're saved, and as long as you don't do X, Y, and Z, you're good. You're golden. You could be doing A, B, and C, but that's okay because you went forward. Just don't do these things. It's any hosted number of things that.
So it's just introducing. Legalism.
Yeah, well, I mean, I just to take your question in a broader sense, there's always the conflict between, legalism and antinomianism, and people tend to swing from one side or the other. It's like, I think the analogy is, to get away from legalism, you jump towards antinomianism. It's like jumping up on the horse, but you're jumping up too fast and you slide over the other side. Or you're trying to get away from antinomianism, you go towards legalism. And the fact of the matter is both those things are really bad for you. They're bad. They're destructive. You want to stay away from both of them. antinomianism being against the law, or instead of God's moral law. Legalism being what we see in something in Galatians, that it's Christ's righteousness plus you keeping these laws, these commandments, whether it's the Ten Commandments, wrongly applied to our lives, or whatever other commandment that people want to put on you. And the fact of the matter is, there's plenty of people in the church that want to put commandments on us, in one way or another. So, I guess, as I stand here and I think about it more and more, there is definitely tension in it, because there's always people who want to try and find a way towards salvation or towards sanctification other than what's prescribed in God's Word. They want to wrest control of it from God and secure themselves in the knowledge that if I do this, and this, then I'm okay with God. As opposed, yeah. Well, yeah.
Keep the Pharisaical laws, all the Jewish laws of Africa.
Yeah.
Right? That those who become Christian, Peter had that
tension,
right?
Sure, yeah. I mean,
it's the, you know,
in Galatians, yeah, circumcision, yeah. Well, that really had to do with the growing pains in the early church of them trying to come to grasp with understand, well, how is it that. It is in a sense. I mean, certainly the Judaizers, absolutely. But that's also just the growing pains of the early church. I mean, it's a huge fulcrum in history. It's a turning point between the old covenant administration and the new covenant administration. You can easily see how that would be confusing to people, especially to a society which was, you know, quite racist, and saw Gentiles as being beneath them, as being below them. It was scandalous for Jesus to say that the Gentiles are going to come from north, south, east, and west and sit down at the table of Abraham, and you sons of the kingdom, you're going to be cast out. That's one of the things that the Christ's enemies hated about him. But I mean, we're going a little far afield. But yeah, that's definitely an example of it. All right, I think where is section 3? Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. And my mind is reeling from your question still, John, because I don't know, all these examples keep coming to my mind, and what you said, like there's plenty. I mean, I've met people who said that, you know, they had a second blessing, or they had an experience with the Holy Spirit, and then they stopped sinning. I've had that. And yeah, entire sanctification, so it's a yes with a capital Y answer to your question. It's, no, it's okay. Yeah, it is. It is, and it's really important as we'll go through the last two paragraphs here. It's really important to grasp this aspect of it being progressive, because we can be really very, very hard on one another as Christians, because everybody's at a different point. Some people struggle with things that are no problem for us. We struggle with things that are no problem for other people. We maybe have progressed tremendously, or have been preserved tremendously from various things that haunt people. You know, not everybody grows up the same way. Some people have engaged in serious and gross immorality over long periods of time. That's an enormously difficult thing for people to overcome at times. Sometimes it's like that, sometimes it's not. You know? Yeah. Really?
Right, and we say, oh, I'm doing great. You know, and right, you're really not doing great.
Oh, yeah.
We put this facade on sometimes, if we've gone through this and this and this and this,
mm-hmm.
and we're really not struggling
mm-hmm. the flesh at all.
Yeah.
And yet we might, you know, and it's, I know among men I don't think we do it enough, but we're accountable, and I think, you know, I really am struggling with that. And it might mm-hmm. preclude, I was, I don't know, maybe it's just me, preclude some of this legalistic attitude or perfectionism that, oh, I've really arrived.
Yeah.
You know, when in fact, you know, it's a daily struggle.
Sure.
Right?
I think you bring up a good point. I mean, being open and honest with people is an important thing, but also at the same time, you know, being careful about who you're open and honest with is also important. You know,
I think a good answer to that question, Dan, is you just ask the person back how much time they have. Do they really want to know?
Yeah. Yeah, but no, that is definitely it is a very good point. You know, we often put up barriers to the help that we would receive from others because, you know, for a multitude of reasons. But let me at least touch on the last two paragraphs. I'll probably maybe touch on them a little bit more next week, but we'll move on to chapter 14, which I think is on saving faith, which will it's a larger section, so obviously we'll camp out more there. Section 2 says, the sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. See this very clearly, Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you want. So if you... This is going to be true of every believer to one degree or another. If you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and you are availing yourself of the means of grace, God is at work sanctifying you. And there is a principle within each and every one of us that is absolutely opposed to that. And that conflict is there. That conflict is real. And that's why the things that you want to do, you don't do. As Paul says in Romans chapter 7. There is a conflict. There is a war. Within each and every one of us, and it's an odd thing. To Christians in this life, there's a contradiction that walks around with each and every one of us, and that contradiction is the that part of sin that remains within us that really doesn't want to be sanctified, really doesn't want to submit to God's word, really doesn't want to avail ourselves of the means of grace, really wants to likes being in control, likes being God of our own little universe. It doesn't want to go through the pain of sanctification because oftentimes it is painful. Doesn't want to put to death themselves, certain aspects of themselves. We see this again, 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Another reason why it is so important for us to fight against the sin in our lives is because when we give vent to the lusts of our flesh, it engorges them. It strengthens those lusts, and it gets harder and harder to fight, harder and harder to repent. And you find yourself long down a road you shouldn't have gone down, and it's a long road back. Sometimes it's a long road back. We should see it in the sense of war. These are things that war against us. Paragraph 3: in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may such prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There are times where we can, and we've seen in other sections of the confession, where God even allows us to fall, to backslide, to fall into sin, and the corruptions of our flesh, they seem to prevail for a long time. Think of David. That whole instance with Bathsheba and taking her and committing adultery and then having her husband put to death, that didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen overnight. He wasn't, you know, penning psalms one day and exalting in the greatness and glory of God. That took time. It took time for him to get there. And he dearly paid the price for his sin. We see that this truth, Romans 7:23, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So we see very clearly, if the Apostle Paul was not above such struggles, how much more seriously should we take them in our own lives? But also to understand Romans 6:14, Sin shall not have dominion over us. And this is how we're to reckon ourselves. You are not under the law, but under grace. 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, Paul's praying that we may grow up into all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. And lastly, in the last section that talks about in paragraph 3, the saints do grow in grace and they do perfect holiness in the fear of God. Peter exhorts them, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be both now glory now and forever. Amen. There is a constant exhortation throughout Scriptures to grow, to grow, to grow. Grow in our grace and understanding. Grow in our knowledge of Christ. It's an infinite subject. We're never going to exhaust it. Even the things that we already know about Christ, the things that we already know about them, those things, they're infinite, and we haven't comprehended them, we haven't fully grasped them. The fact that God is sovereign, we know God's sovereign, we know He loves us, we know He's in control of all things, we know that He's at the right hand, that Christ is at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for us. We know all those things, but we don't know what we ought to know about those things. All right, and it's an inexhaustible subject. It's an inexhaustible God. And then again, we'll close with the passage we read already, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we see that. Sanctification, just to sum up what this section of the confession says, sanctification finds its origin in God. It's a work of God's Spirit. It's a work of God's Spirit through God's Word. It's a continual work in this life. It's an ongoing work in this life. It's something that means war within ourselves and with the elements of this world. But it's a war that we ultimately have already won. And we're finishing out the final skirmishes of it on our way to glory. And it's a war that we need to take seriously and to fight by the means that God has given us. And that is His Spirit through His Word and seeking and to know and to come to a fuller and greater understanding of Christ. And as we do so, day by day by faith, we can trust, whether we feel it or not, that we are being changed. We are being sanctified. He is going to complete the work that He began in us. We will be saved because we are saved. All right? All right, let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your loving kindness, for Your grace and mercy. And each of us confess before You, we are in need of that mercy and grace every hour. We are encouraged by the fact that You are at work within us, whether we perceive it or not. And we pray, Lord, for the benefits of Your Word to be planted deep in our hearts, to grow fruit in our lives. We pray for the sermon. And we pray for the worship service. We ask Your blessing upon it. We pray, Lord, that You would use it as Your means of grace in our lives to draw us nearer to You, to open up the eyes of our understanding, that we may behold You and be changed into Your image more and more. Help us, Father. You know that You know our frames. You know that we are just dust. And Lord, we know that You love us. And we know that when we ask what You desire, and Your desire is our sanctification, that we have it. We have the thing that we've asked for, and we thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.